Good morning.
Good morning.
It is very good to see you. As I look around here today, I'm thankful, heart full of gratitude. I want to say thank you to you for being here, and if you're joining us online, thank you for doing that. It is a blessing to be together in whatever way that might be, so we can sing together, pray together. And now we have the opportunity to spend a few minutes with the Word of God open and spending a little bit of time thinking about what God has revealed to us. And so, wherever you might be, if you're in this building or if you are at home, wherever you are, you're joining us live stream, I hope you have a Bible in reach. You can touch it. It's open. And you are looking at the book of Titus. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the next few weeks studying the book of Titus. The theme, as you may see there, that we're going to focus on is about being children of a common faith, the way that Titus is addressed there that Scott just read for us. And that's what we are. We are a family that is made a family by Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're made a family by the common bond, that faith that we have together in Jesus as the Christ. And so we're going to be thinking about what Paul revealed to Titus here, what God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write to Titus, and he shared, we are a family of common faith. The letter to Titus has been helpful in many different respects. It's been helpful in a way often looked at as a way to recognize qualifications for elders, but certainly there is much, much, much more in this short book. As Christians, what you and I want to do is we're going to think about connecting our faith to our life. Because too often what happens, there's this disconnect. We think about, well, I'll give up an hour or so of my week, and I'll go have a little bit of time where I sing a little bit, and I bow my head as prayers are offered. And so I spend this small amount of time being a Christian, doing something Christian, being religious for a moment, and then I'll get back to the rest of my life. And that's not the way that it's to be. The things that we do here are just an extension of who we are all the time, every day, every hour. And what I want you to see is that in this powerful, wonderful little book, this letter from Paul to Titus, is that there is so much information about how you and I are to live every single day. So here's what we're going to emphasize. As Christians, we want to connect our faith to our life. The tragedy is that so often we just do Christianity for a few minutes out of the week. And what the challenge is going to be is to show not just the present generation, but really the world, that Christianity is a way of life. If your faith feels disconnected from the rest of your life, then we need to address that, because that shouldn't be the case. If you feel like you've got compartments, as it were, and that faith is just one little compartment, and you don't feel like it's connected to the rest of who you are. You don't feel like it's connected to when you go to work, or it's not connected to how you make decisions. It's not connected to your being a student. If it's not connected to everything that you do, then we need to think about that, and we need to really work on that and fix that. Our faith should inform everything we do. Our faith should color and infuse and lead every single thing that we do in life. I know there's a lot of competing voices. There's voices that are telling you how to feel, voices that are telling you how to be empowered, how to be strong, how to be fulfilled. We've got so many books and movies and blogs and newsletters and podcasts and all these different things. We've got so many people who are trying to fill the void, because they know there's so many people that are searching for what you might call a philosophy of life. People are desperate. They're starving for direction and guidance and fulfillment. People are searching for a way to see the world and be in the world in a way that promises happiness. And so, if you come to Jesus only to learn how to go to heaven, and you go to another source for how to have a good life, then we got a problem. Because what should happen here, and I hope you'll see this as we study Titus together, is that we have missed a major aspect, a major portion of the mission of Jesus if we just come to him for, well, you tell me how to go to heaven, and I'll go to someone else to tell me how to live every day and how to treat people and do things and be successful in life and all that. That's a huge problem. If you have questions about how the world works, let me tell you, Christianity has the answer. If you have questions about how to live in the world, then guess what? Christianity has the answer. Titus definitely had a job to do, but it was well beyond only appointing elders. That was just one job he had to do among many, many others. So if you think, what's Titus about? Well, it tells about the qualifications of elders. I know Titus had a job to do there. That's just the start. That's just one little thing he had to do. It's a tragedy if that's the only reason we turn to this letter. So what I want to emphasize for a minute is that we have a job to do also. Titus had a job to do. You and I have a job to do. So we're going to spend some weeks getting to know this book better. We're going to spend some time seeing how much attention is given in this book to our daily lives. And the way we're going to start that is by just looking at four little words that are profound, that are powerful, that are important, right here in just this very first paragraph of the letter. It's what Scott read for us a moment ago. There in Titus 1, this is what the Bible says. Just to reiterate, Paul, here's the author of the letter. Here's the one who's writing the letter. Here's the one who's inspired by God, giving the divine information to those who need it. Paul, a servant or a slave of God, and an apostle, one divinely sent. He's got a specific mission in life. Paul is an apostle. Paul is sent by Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. And here's why. He says, I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For your faith, for the people chosen by God, I've been sent to help your faith. And he says, I've also been sent not just for your faith, but for the knowledge of the truth. That truth which accords with godliness. And he says, and here's what happens when you have a powerful, robust, living faith that's based upon the truth. When you have a knowledge of who God is, here's the way you get to live. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, this infinitely wise, this perfectly compassionate and loving and caring God, at the proper time, he manifested all these truths. He shared all these promises in his word. And he says, and in fact, he did it in such a way, he says that he manifested his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I've been commanded by God to preach this timeless, precious, matchless word. So he says, Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I'm offering you, I want to share with you the grace and the peace that can only be had by knowing Jesus the Christ. Now, there's a lot said there in that one little paragraph. Let's focus on a few words. Let's start with that word faith, where he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. What does it mean to be a person of faith? Because that's a phrase that's used quite a bit. You hear it used in various places, in various ways, that so-and-so is a person of faith. Maybe they've made certain decisions because they are people of faith. Well, just because the terminology is used a lot doesn't mean it's understood. Because sometimes it's used in such a way that it causes confusion. Today, a person of faith could just simply mean that if you questioned them, that would mean that they identified themselves as a believer. Are you a person of faith? Yeah, sure, I believe in God. I believe in some kind of a powerful something or other out there. So they may say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe there's a supreme being. But you sure wouldn't know it based upon the way that I live. Well, guess what? Titus deals with that. Look at Titus 1:16. Speaks of people who profess to know God. So we could identify them as, you know, in some respect, yeah, they're people of faith. They believe in God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So the mouth says one thing, the life does another thing, and yet they'd maybe be labeled in our culture as people of faith, right? Well, scripturally, looking through the pages of the Bible, a person of faith is someone whose whole life, every decision that's made is based upon being a believer. Every decision they make is based upon being a follower of Jesus. That's the way Paul opened this letter. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm a slave to God. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm sent by Jesus. I'm a person of faith, and it's demonstrated in what I write, what I say, where I go. My decisions are colored by and infused by being a man of faith. So you cannot just say, I'm a believer, but who knows how I'm going to live, and say you're a person of faith. Paul said that being this slave or servant of the Lord meant that's what it is to be a person of faith. So biblical faith, just for a moment, let's think about this, because I really want to emphasize this before we move on to the next concept. Biblical faith is not, so hear me carefully, biblical faith is not belief without reason. It's not that. Often it's portrayed as it's not that. Biblical faith is not believing with no evidence. Biblical faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, as if here's all the evidence over here. We're saying, no, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to keep believing anyway. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a state of believing based upon the reliability of the one that you trust. In other words, someone has shared something or some information has been shared, and because you can rely upon it, because you can trust it, you give yourself to it. That's biblical faith. It's based upon a person. It's based upon being able to trust Jesus the Christ, that He really did live, that He really did teach, that He really did die on a cross, that He really did rise from the dead. Because He said and did those things, because He is the true and living Son of God, I place my faith in Him. I don't say, well, I know very little. I know nothing about Jesus. Maybe there wasn't. I'm still going to believe anyway. Even if all kinds of information contradict, I'm still going to believe. No. No. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. I want you to see this. See faith in action, as it were. The biblical definition for this. In Matthew 8, we have Jesus encountering a centurion. You read with me, beginning at verse 5. Matthew 8, 5. It says that He encountered or entered Capernaum, and a centurion came forward to Him, appealing to Him. And he says, Lord, this is the centurion talking to Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly. And so Jesus says to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have You under my roof, but only say the word, just from the spot where You are, You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, if I say, do this, my servant does it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, He marveled, and He said to those who followed Him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. The centurion trusted Jesus. The centurion knew that Jesus was a powerful miracle worker. In fact, the paragraph right before this, verses 1 through 4, speak of Jesus healing the leper, right? And the chapters before that, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we see that Jesus has been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And it says that great crowds are following Jesus. They've heard what He said and they've been blown away. They've seen what He's done and they've been put in awe. Jesus is incredible. And so this centurion comes to Him. This isn't just ignorance. This isn't blindness. The centurion knows that Jesus is a powerful miracle worker. He knows that Jesus has divine authority. This man, he says, look, I understand authority. I know what it is. Snap your fingers and have people jump too. And he says, and I can see in you, you are a man of very, very special authority. And so that, like I can say to a servant, come, and he'll come, I know that if you would say, Spirit, be gone, the Spirit will be gone. Demon, be gone, the demon will be gone. I know I can see that in you. And I'm placing my trust that you'll help me in that same way. The centurion believed that Jesus could do for him what Jesus had done for others. And Jesus said, this is powerful faith. You see the difference? It's not saying I'm going to ignore the evidence. It's not saying I don't have any evidence. It's saying, based upon the evidence, I am going to place my trust in this one. That's faith. Biblical faith is a willing commitment to what's known. It's a willing commitment. It's a willing to place a trust in someone, in something that's known. It's taking God at his word. It's not just belief because I want it to be so. It's trust because He said so, and He's trustworthy. So what's the relationship between faith and reason? How would we put those things together? Maybe note real quick, John 17. I don't want to spend all of our time here, but look at John 17 real quick. Just two verses that show us very clearly the relationship between believing and knowing, and faith and reason, if you will. John 17, 21, Jesus said, He's praying to the Father, and Jesus says, "What I want is for the world to believe that You sent Me." That's John 17, 21. "So that the world might believe that You sent Me." I want them to have faith. But then look at verse 23. John 17, 23, almost in the same way, He says, "So that the world may know that You sent Me." I want them to believe. I want them to know. They're connected. The Lord expects us to think. He expects us to believe. He expects us to trust what He's told us. He expects us to trust what He's revealed to us. He said, "I want the world to know that You've sent Me. I want the world to trust Me. I want them to believe that You've sent Me." In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Bible says, "Test everything," or "prove all things, and then hold fast to that which is good." In other words, use your mind to discern what's true, to discern what's right or false. Ephesians 5:10, Hebrews 5:14, Romans 12:2, the Bible says this again and again and again. Use the mind the Lord has blessed you with to discern evil from good, right from wrong, truth from lies. Use your mind to discern what's right, and use your heart to be lovingly devoted to it. Use your heart to be excited about it. Give yourself to Me completely in this. You see the way these things work together? So Paul said, "Titus, I'm writing this letter and I'm sending you to this place because I'm concerned about the faith of the people out there. They have to know Jesus and trust Him." And that's what brings him to the second comment, where he says, "This is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." There is such a thing as the truth, period. Jesus would say in John 8:32, you can know the truth, and it's the truth that sets you free. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord desires all people to be saved and what? To come to a knowledge of the truth. It matters what we believe. It matters what we give our hearts to. It matters what we give our allegiance to. To believe and to trust in a lie leads to our destruction. It was important for Titus to go to places like Crete, where, here's what's happened, people in places like Crete, look at verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so you could put what remained into order." So here's what's happened, here in places like Crete, and Crete's just one example of many, many places in the area. People have been baptized there, right? Paul, other apostles, other teachers, other disciples of Jesus had been in these places, had taught them the gospel. And Acts chapter 2 had been repeated again and again and again. You know, where Acts 2, where they say, "Here's Jesus, the Christ, who's been put on a cross and died, has risen from the grave, has done these things for you." In Acts 2:37, the people say, "What do we do now?" And the answer was, "Repent and be immersed, be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost," right? You remember all of that? That's been repeated in all these different places. And so in a place like Crete, people have been baptized into Christ. Churches have been established there. But he says, "Now, Titus, you got to go back there and you got to teach them. You got to go back there and get that faith grounded. Make sure they know the truth. Make sure they understand the truth. Make sure they're growing in the truth." It's necessary that Titus and others like him go to these places and instill the truth in their minds. It wasn't going to be okay for them to just believe anything. They had to have a knowledge of the truth. In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." You see, Paul recognized that. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this because God knew that's the way we work. That if not reminded, if not implanted and just put in a place where we continue to learn and grow in the truth, we drift away from it. And so he sent Titus for their knowledge of the truth. Titus had to make sure they didn't drift away from the truth. But here's the next thing. I like this connection that he makes there. Where in Titus 1, remember he says, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth. And then note this, for the truth which accords with godliness. Godliness could just be defined as a devotion to God. I like thinking of godliness in this way. Godliness is a focus on God that's so intent. It's an acknowledgement of God that's so intent that it leads to action. It leads to a life that honors Him. That's what godliness is. It's about a life that's lived for Him, a life that's lived in front of Him, in fear of Him, as it were. Words that are spoken to honor Him, words that are spoken to praise Him. That's what a life of godliness is. And so in this verse, in this phrase, I understand him to be telling Titus this. It's not just teach him about the truth that's going to lead them to godliness. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. It's about teaching the truth that fits with godliness, that's in accord with godliness. And here's what I mean. Here's the way you should think about it. If you ever come in contact with a person, or if you ever come in contact with a whole culture, a whole group of people, and they say, this idea is true, this concept is true, but then you take that concept, you take that idea from them that they have said to you is true, and you come to Scripture, and it contradicts. I'm here to tell you, truth is always going to be in accord with godliness. And what I mean by that is, it's always going to be in accord with the nature and the revelation of God. There's not going to be a truth out in the world somewhere that contradicts with truth revealed in Scripture. It's not going to happen. We could mention a number of different things, all kinds of hot button issues, you know, all that. Let's just consider just one wow, over the top hot button issue, the idea of gender. Just think of that, just one issue. That culture is telling us, neighbors, friends are telling us, this is what's true about gender and sexuality. Okay, well, let's see if it comports and fits with what's revealed in Scripture, because the truth is always going to be in accord with godliness. We want to turn to Matthew 19, verse 4, where Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the point I'm making. When Paul says, I'm writing this for the sake of the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness, I want you to know that all the time, if you get something that's true, it's going to be in accord with what is shared here. It's going to be in accord with the nature of God. To put it this way, true biology will never, ever contradict true theology. Can I say that one more time? True biology will never contradict true theology. They work hand in hand. Truth will always be in accord with the nature of God. It'll always be in accord with godliness. God's people live in a faith that's rooted in eternal, unchanging truth. Our faith is based upon the truth that's revealed by God. Our faith is going to allow us to live as God would have us to live. And our faith will allow us to live fulfilled and flourishing lives. Faith and truth work together. Then there's this word, the third word to consider from this first paragraph. Promises. He says, I'm writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We have hope because God gave us His Word. As we said a few minutes ago, our faith is based upon what God has revealed to us. And in like fashion, we have hope because we trust God. We have hope because of what God has done in the past. God has shown Himself to be powerful, and God has shown Himself to be loving. Our God creates, our God delivers, our God saves. And we have hope that we will live because Jesus lives. He says we have this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lied, promised before the ages began. We have hope that we'll be raised one day because Jesus was raised and He left that tomb empty behind Him. And so because of that, because that happened, and because He said this is what it means, now you and I also have hope. So when God promises something like eternal life, we can believe and have hope. All these things are connected. Our faith in the truth is connected to the way we believe in the promises that are made and thus get to have this powerful, life-changing, life-affirming hope. Consider some of these verses. Acts 26, verse 6. Paul said, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. In that context of Acts 26, Paul said, I'm on trial here because I said Jesus was the Messiah who was going to be the eternal judge and cause all men and women, all people, to be raised one day, some to life, some to punishment. He said, because I believe that, that's why I'm on trial here. I have this hope in the promise made by God. Then there's Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verse 20. No unbelief made him, that is Abraham here, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. In other words, he never faltered when it came to believing in the promise God made. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced, listen to those words, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That was Abraham's faith. God, you make a promise, I believe you can do it. God, you make a promise, I believe you will do it. God, you make a promise, even though I don't see it this minute, God, you make a promise, I believe it. Believing God's promises changed the way Abraham lived. Believing God's promises ought to change the way you live. Believing God's promises ought to change the way you view your present circumstances. It did his. Believing God's promises ought to change the way you view your future. It did his. If you believe the promises that God has made, you will look at the stuff that surrounds you right now, and you'll look at your calendar, you'll look at the horizon, you'll look at it all differently if you really believe the promises God has made. Then there's this in 1 John 2:25. This is so simple. This is the promise that God has made to us, eternal life. He's promised eternal life to those that are his. And so here's the way that you can think about it. When we start anticipating the future, we start thinking about what really is out there in front of us. It's not that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It's the opposite. When we know that heaven is real, we become real game changers right here in the right now in the present. Because we want to be in the forever. We want to stand in the presence of God forever. And we want those that we know to do the same. And that changes today. Knowing and anticipating the future helps us to live up to our potential today. Knowing this world isn't all there is, knowing that we're created for something greater, causes us to live differently. God assures us of the hope that we can have because of his promises, because he can be trusted. Paul said he was a servant to God, an apostle of Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then for our final idea, he says, and at the proper time he manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I guess that God could have chosen most any method of communication. Why not millions of burning bushes? Worked for Moses. Why not a number that couldn't be counted of just personal angels to bring divine messages? Mary operated that way. A few others had divine messengers, right? Why did he decide upon a written word that would then be proclaimed via preaching from the time it was revealed until the day Jesus returns? Why? Imagine we could spend quite a bit of time. Let me just offer this one very brief, very quick suggestion, is that we have the permanence of the written word plus the human connection. And that's the key, I think. When you have fragile, frail, sinful men trying to compassionately live and share the perfect, powerful, inerrant Word of God, that makes a difference. And so he said, at just the right time, God gave his Word, and now he expects us via preaching to tell people about faith, to tell people about the truth, to tell people how to have hope, to tell them to believe in the promises of God. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, where there's that progression. where he says that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how are they going to hear if no one tells them? They got to have someone come and tell them. And it's only when someone comes and tells them about Jesus Christ that it says in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll get it right in just a minute. If you're writing it down, write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. How about that? And it's really perfect. I didn't do that on purpose. I didn't make that mistake. But it's called there the foolishness of preaching. Preachers are mistake prone. The Word of God is perfect. And God said, my plan is for imperfect men to share this perfect Word and to change the world through it. Some things must be declared. Some things must be insisted upon. Look here in Titus 2:15. He says in Titus 2:15, declare these things. In other words, everything I've said through these first two chapters, you better declare all of them. You better not leave anything out. You declare these things, Titus. Then he goes on, chapter 3, verse 8. This saying's trustworthy. And I want you, listen to this, here it is. I want you to insist. I want you to insist on these things. Doesn't just mean the appointment of elders. It means here's how you live. Here's who Jesus is. Here's why it matters that Jesus came to this earth. Here's what Jesus expects. I want you to insist on these things. I want you to declare these things no matter what anybody else does. You insist that this is the way it is. Some things have to be declared and insisted upon. They cannot be changed. We have to care about what's taught. We have to care about the message changing us. We don't come into an assembly like this on a day like this just merely to be confirmed in what we already believed. This is a time where we not only are reminded, it's not only a time to be comforted, it's not only a time to be given hope. It is all of that, but it's not just that. It's also a time to be challenged. It's also a time to recognize that we are to raise our level of life. Yes, Jesus loves and Jesus forgives. Yes, Jesus died and rose again, and so we have hope because of that. But this same Jesus also calls us to a different life. He calls us to live our lives in light of and in harmony with the truth. Paul said that his life and the job of Titus was to teach the truth and encourage faith. I'm a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus, and what I'm doing is seeking to get you to know your faith, to know who God is, to know the truth of what He's revealed, and in light of that, to live a life of hope based upon His promises. I wonder this morning if you are faithfully living in accord with the truth of Jesus Christ. He calls us all to Himself. He says, come to me, all you who are faithful and weary laden, or heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said in John chapter 3 that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom. And so we call on you. Have you been born again? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Have you been immersed into the blood of Jesus, raised with Him in His resurrection to a new life? And are you now displaying a life of faith that's based upon the knowledge of truth and it's in accord with godliness? If we can encourage you in any kind of way this morning, we want you to let your needs be known while we stand and sing together.
I have decided.